When we think about the principles of right and wrong or good and evil, the question is, what is the standard that we should follow? That's the main question that we're faced with today. And so in this message, I'm going to argue that there's actually two layers to the answer to that question. First of all, when we think about what is the standard for biblical ethics, we want to say that the standard is the law of God, right? But then secondly, we want to turn that around a little bit because there's another layer that's sort of tucked up underneath that. And that is to say that our standard for biblical ethics is not just the law of God, but it is the God of law. So you can see what I'm doing here. I'm grabbing God's law, and then I'm also including God himself. And so what I want to do today in this message is I want to take a look at what the Bible says about these things. First of all, I want to look at some passages that speak to these issues in general. So we're going to do like a survey, just like we did last week, so we can get these principles down. And then I want us to look at our text in particular, sort of toward the end, and make a few observations from there as well. And so once again, if you brought your Bibles, I'm going to do a little bit of teaching today. If you brought your notepads, good. You can take notes. You can copy down these passages as we go through them. Now, as we get going here, I want to start with the idea that our standard for biblical ethics, at least in terms of the first layer that we're talking about, is the law of God. And I think, obviously, if there's any proposition here that's incontrovertible, this is it. When we set out to determine whether anything is good or evil, the standard that we need to use is God's law. There should be no question about that in our minds. And what that means very plainly is that if God says it's good, then it's good. And if God says that it's evil, then it's evil, no matter what we might think or what we might believe. If God says that we can do it, then we can do it. If God says that we cannot do it, then we must not do it. And so this is a very simple principle, but it is extremely important because it's right here that so many people just go astray when they are trying to navigate through moral and ethical situations in their lives. You and I have to recognize that we are living in God's world. And what that means is that we don't get to decide and we don't get to determine these things for ourselves. In fact, if you think about just this principle, you'll remember that this is the whole problem that took place in the Garden of Eden. And this is the thing that Adam and Eve themselves tried to do. You remember when God spoke to Adam and Eve, he gave them one prohibition. One requirement, one restriction. He said of all the trees in the garden, they could freely eat, but of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat. And there, the question is, what did that command to Adam and Eve represent? What can we learn from that command? Well, in one sense, I would say that this command represents the fact that God's word is the standard for human ethics. And the reason I say that is that as you look at the text, you realize that there was actually nothing wrong with the tree itself. It's not like this tree was poisonous. It's not like the fruit that was on this tree was rotten or anything else. And not only does the Bible tell us that when God was finished creating all things, he looked at his creation and he said, "Behold, all things are good." But also, even when Eve was evaluating the tree for herself, she came to the very same conclusion. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the Bible says, "And she saw that it was good for food, and it was pleasant for the eyes." And so there's nothing wrong with this particular tree, except for the fact that God said that its fruit was not to be eaten. And so here, I think the principle that we're looking at should be very, very clear. Let's lay this as a foundation. In this moment, Eve had the law of God, and it was her job to use God's law, to use his word as the standard for her life. But in this moment, Eve went wrong, didn't she? As she went wrong the moment that she decided that instead of listening to God's command, she would be her own standard for right and wrong. It's almost as if she said in her heart, I will determine for myself what is good and what is evil. And ironically, that was the whole point of the tree. The whole point of the tree was a test for mankind. Will you obey God's words? Will you obey his commands, or will you try to determine for yourself what's right and what's wrong? And of course, we know what happened. The woman took the fruit, she ate it, then she gave it to the man, and the Bible says that he ate it too. And that is the history, that is the story of the fall of mankind. And so here I want to reinforce the point that the standard for biblical ethics is not our own ideas. It's not our own thoughts and feelings and desires and opinions and beliefs. It isn't even our knowledge. It isn't even our experience. It isn't even what we call our wisdom or our understanding. These things are not the standard. The standard for biblical ethics is God's law. So let me give you a few passages that you can jot down under this layer, because this layer has to be there. We don't depart from this at all and think that we have what the Bible teaches about ethics. First of all, there's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and this is a familiar passage to all of us. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, the Bible says, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So you don't invent ways of doing God's will. You simply do what he commands. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, we have a New Testament example, and this one comes to us from Jesus. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And then he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first layer. So far, we've been looking just at the first part of this answer. The standard of biblical ethics is the law of God. But now, as we move forward, we're going to look at the second layer, and that is that the standard of biblical ethics is the God of law. Okay? Now, what's the distinction that I'm making here? It's important to capture this. What this means is that when it comes to God's law, we have to know that his law is a reflection of his own character. That's the key. Now, there's nothing arbitrary about what God commands us to do or not do in his law, but instead, there's always a reason. There's always a grounding. There's always a moral grounding for whatever he commands. And what I'm going to argue here is that this moral grounding is his own character and his own nature. Now, to put it differently, we can say that God's law isn't just an expression of what he wants, but it's an expression of what he is. Okay? And one way that the older Reformed theologians used to say it is they used to say God's law is the transcript of the divine nature. God's law, the moral law, is a transcript of the divine nature. And I think that's sort of helpful. But the reason why they used to say this is that when you look at what the Bible says, you find that the very attributes of God himself are sometimes attributed to the law. The attributes of God are sometimes attributed to the law. Just think about Psalm 19, a psalm that we love to read, a psalm that we often love to sing. There, the Bible talks about the commandments of the Lord. And what does it say? It says that his commandments are perfect. It says that they are true and that they are sure. It says that they're right and righteous, that they are clean and pure. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says the same thing when he says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good." And so here you can see that because the law proceeds from the very nature and character of God himself, the attributes and perfections of God are sometimes attributed to the law. Now, here's the question that I want to ask you. Why do we need to know this? Why do we have to make this connection to understand the essence of biblical ethics? The reason we need to see it is that it provides us with one of the most fundamental principles of all. And that is the principle of what I called earlier, ethical imitation. Ethical imitation. Do you know that oftentimes what God is doing when he gives us a command in Scripture is he's calling us to imitate himself? Think about God's law like that. Not just an abstract list of rules and regulations that are according to his will, but instead a reflection of his nature and character, so that when he commands us to do something, he's actually calling us to imitate himself. Have you ever thought about the law in those terms? As God is giving us his law, he is calling us to be like him. Let me demonstrate that from the Bible, because this is layer two. This is very important. This is at the heart of what we're looking at today. Now, first of all, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, you're going to see where God is giving several laws, but I'm going to capture just a few, and in fact, pretty much just one law in the context, but I want to walk through the passage a little bit with you. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, listen to what God's word says. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good." So pause there. That's verses 12 and 13. Just notice that Moses doesn't list off any of God's commands in the abstract. That's not what he's doing here. But instead, he reminds the people, he reminds us that God is commanding us to do things that he himself has already done. Okay? Watch where he's going to go with this. Moses wants us to see that God is commanding us to do things that he himself has already done. That's where he's going. In fact, if you look at one of the ways Moses tells the people that they need to keep God's law, is he says it this way, that they need to walk in all his ways. So the people of God need to walk in God's ways. You see that? Here we see the principle of imitation, following in the footsteps of God himself. And this is a principle actually that stands on both sides of the fence. In some places, the Bible says that a certain man walked in the ways of his father. And that could be a good thing or that could be a really bad thing. Okay? So if your father was wicked, then to walk in the ways of your father was an evil thing. But if he was righteous, then to walk in his ways was a righteous thing. And so here, what we need to see is that God is calling the people to walk in his ways. That you should capture that. Okay? God is telling us to do what he does and to act in the way that he acts. Okay? Now look at verses 17 through 19, because then it really comes together. Continuing on, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." So right there, God is opening things up, giving us a glimpse of his character. Giving us a glimpse of who he is, right? It says that he shows no partiality and he takes no bribe. But instead it says he administers justice for the fatherless and for the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So there, before Moses gives any command as to what we are supposed to do and how we are supposed to be, he first and foremost pulls the curtain back and shows us the very character of God. He says, this is how God is. This is what God does. And on that basis, look at the very last line in verse 19. He says, therefore, love the stranger. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Here, God is calling us to follow in his steps. He says that he loves the stranger. And therefore, his people are to love the stranger. And if they want to know what that looks like, all they have to do is look at what God does. Look at what God has done. And Moses reminds them, by the way, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. How did God love you at that time? You see. And these things are not abstract. They're not hypothetical. They're very concrete. They're very practical. It says that God takes care of the orphan. He takes care of the widow. He takes care of the foreigner. He provides them with food and clothing. And so the key here is that God is grounding his commands to his people in his own action. And this is the principle of ethical imitation. Okay? Now, we could look at other examples of this, but there's something else that I want to emphasize here. Okay? So turning a little bit of a corner, but still in this second layer. This is really important, this next part. Because if you don't get this next part, you're going to miss it. You're going to come just short of what the Bible is getting at. Okay? So you could have everything that I've laid out so far. You could get all of that. If you don't get this next part, it's going to be incomplete. Okay? And that is that biblical ethics is not just doing what God does in his actions, but as I've been hinting at, biblical ethics is about becoming what God is in his character. Okay? It's slightly different. Why is it different? Well, because it's one thing to say, okay, God gives food to the hungry. God gives clothing to the naked. That's fine. I can do those things too. And we can. And a lot of people in this world do. But in the final analysis, the actions that we are doing are meaningless if they do not proceed from hearts that are like the heart of God. It's not just doing what God does, but being what God is. That's the key to biblical ethics. And in one sense, you can say that the goal of the Christian life is to change our attitude, not just our actions. Okay? This gets at the heart of the matter. This gets at the heart of things. And you can really see how this principle comes out in a number of other passages. Let's run through a few where God emphasizes not what he wants us to do, but more so what he wants us to be. For example, no less than 6 times in the book of Leviticus, we come across this phrase, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Okay? Be ye holy, for I am holy. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "But as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So Peter just pretty much summarizes the whole book of Leviticus, and he gives it to his New Testament audience. Okay? Now, this idea of imitating God, both in action and in attitude, is something that we should all be striving for. This is the Christian ethic. When we say biblical, we mean the Christian ethic. This is the whole purpose of the Christian life. And what is that? Well, in Romans chapter 8, we're told that God has called us. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know what the Bible says about Jesus. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So the character of Jesus Christ is the very character of God himself. And if we're being conformed into the image of Jesus, then in that way, we are being conformed into the image of God. Okay? And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be ye imitators of God as dear children." The only way you can do that is if you are being conformed into the image of his son, Jesus. Okay, so now there's no question in our minds. God is calling us to be like him in conduct and in character, in action and in attitude. Okay? But the question now arises, how in the world can we do this? I mean, maybe as you're listening right now, and even as I was typing this out, I was thinking to myself, where do I go from here? You know, I'm thinking to myself, yeah, this is me. This is what I want to be as a Christian. So maybe you're thinking the same thing. This is what I want to be. I want to reflect God's character in my life. So then, how can I make this a reality? And the answer to the question, as always, is very simple. The key, and this might be so simple, it's sort of anticlimactic, right? The key to becoming like God is to increase and cultivate our knowledge of who he is. Now, when you hear that, I don't want you to understand the word knowledge in its informative sense, okay? When I mention knowledge, I'm not talking about the collection of mere information. It's not the knowledge that the Bible is interested in. I'm using the term knowledge in its biblical sense, which has to do with the intimacy of a personal relationship. It's a very profound form of the term knowledge. Or to put it differently, and perhaps more poetically, we can say that the knowledge of the Lord is not informational, but relational. Our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ is not just to be informative, but to be transformative, okay? And it's here that we strike at the heart, the very heart of biblical ethics. To do as God does, we must be as God is. But to be as God is, we must first know him in this deep and personal way that I'm talking about. So let me show you now how the Bible talks about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in this connection, okay? We're going to look at a few passages and we're going to string them together to show you how this works. First, turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, and we're just going to look at verses 23 and 24. This might be a familiar passage, but we're going to look at it from a different angle. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. This is what the Bible says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. So right there, just pause. If you're going to boast about anything, if you're going to brag about anything, boast and brag about one thing and one thing only, and that is that you know and understand the Lord your God, that you know him, that you understand him, and that knowledge is transformative. But what is it that we learn about God when we know him in this way? He says that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. There it is again. Scripture's opening things up and giving us a glimpse into the very heart and character of God. He says, these are the things that I take great pleasure in, for in these things I delight. Now, the point here is that God wants us to understand and know him, so he's telling us what he's like, and we need to enter into that. Okay, in a relational way. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. There's another passage that's going to come together with this. In Jeremiah chapter 22, let me just give you the context so you can see where this is going. The context here is that God is criticizing the kings of Judah. Okay, he's telling the kings of Judah that he's getting ready to judge them because of their sins. And here he's talking to Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. And verses 15 and 16, he makes a contrast between him, Jehoahaz, and his father, Josiah. Okay? But what's so fascinating is the connection that the Lord makes between the righteous life of Josiah and his knowledge of the Lord himself. Okay? That's the connection. So this is what the text says. It says, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well with him. And then he says, is that not what it means to know me, says the Lord? You see that little phrase at the end? That's powerful. That ties things together. God is saying, is that not what it means to know me? What is it to know the Lord? Is it just to have information about who he is and what he's done and what he said and what he wants? No, that's not what it means to know the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord that we're talking about here is not informative, but transformative. When you know the Lord in the way the Bible tells you to know the Lord, it changes everything. Changes you from the inside out, so you begin to produce this kind of fruit in your own life. And so for us as Christians, if we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to cultivate our relationship with him. Now, as we begin to take the final turn, sort of towards wrapping things up, I want to look briefly at the opening text that we read in the beginning. And at this point, I don't have a whole lot more that I want to say, except for the fact that in this passage, Jesus is challenging us now in a way that goes far beyond what we're used to. It goes far beyond what we are comfortable with, we might say. And of course, as you look at the passage, you'll see that I'm saying this. Why? Because in this passage, Jesus is not calling us to imitate God in the way that we love our brothers, or in the way that we love our friends, or in the way that we love our neighbors, or in the way that we love even strangers. In this passage, Jesus is calling us to love our enemies. And in this way, he's calling us to do as God does, and therefore to be as God is. Okay? Now listen to what he says beginning in verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In verse 45, he says that we are to do these things so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So here it becomes really, really clear what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is lifting up the example of the Father as an example of pure and unconditional love. He's lifting up the Father as an example of unconditional generosity. This is the kind of love, the love that's in this text, that God shows indiscriminately, even when he knows that those that he's loving are his enemies. Okay? These are the people from whom God gets nothing in return. Think about it like that. These are the people that God gives to, and yet he gets nothing in return. Okay, this is this group of people. And so Jesus is telling us that this is what we're called to do. And at the very end of the chapter, verse 48, he says, therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you see both aspects. It's not just that we are to do what God does, but again, capture this, we are to be what God is. Okay, this is a character thing. It has to flow forth from a heart that's renewed and transformed by the knowledge of God. Okay? So you and I as Christians are called to imitate God in the way that we love other people. Right? 2 + 2 = 4. It's that simple. We have to love other people like God loves people. And yes, that includes those who do not and will not love us in return. So there's no return on investment, right? There's no ROI in this action. Okay? Nothing. Nothing comes back to us. And as we sort of come to the close of this message, I want to throw out just a few quick examples, because now you've got this command from Jesus, but let's watch the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the master of doing these things. Let's watch him in action. Let's see a few places where Jesus does these very things in his own life and in his own ministry. Here's where Jesus loved those who did not love him in return. He did it with the Pharisees. Okay? Some of you people I know are thinking, wait a second, hold on a second. Would John Calvin approve of this message? What do you mean Jesus loved the Pharisees? Well, I'll show you. Jesus loved the Pharisees when he gave them the truth of God's word in order that they might be saved. John chapter 5, Jesus is teaching and the Jews pick up stones. They're ready to stone him. And right there, he continues to stand before them and he continues to give them the truth of the gospel. He doesn't withhold it. He doesn't walk away. He continues in the face of death to give them the truth of the gospel. And in verse 34, he says, I am telling you these things so that you might be saved. To the Pharisees, many of whom were never saved. Jesus is loving his enemies. He also did it when he told the young rich ruler that if he would only part with his riches, he could have treasures in heaven. He could have salvation and eternal life. Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives this young man an invitation to eternal life. And what does the man do? He rejects it. Why? Because he's an idolater. He does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead he loves his own riches. You cannot serve both God and mammon. He can't serve two masters, because you're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to serve one and despise the other. So what do we have here when this man hears the invitation to eternal life and rejects the invitation, but instead turns and walks away? You have him loving his money and hating the Lord Jesus Christ, serving his money and despising the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context. That's what's happening here. And yet, in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, there's this little statement in there that Luke makes, and he says, in this way, Jesus loved him. In this way, by sharing the gospel, by giving him that invitation, Jesus loved him. This man was an enemy. This man never responded. He walked away. But Jesus loved him anyways. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus also loved his enemies when he wept over Jerusalem. There he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus said, I was willing, but you weren't willing. That's what the text says. So before we, before we pit our theological system over against what I'm saying here, just know that what I'm saying here comes from the Word of God. So that means that your theological system has to be adjusted to make room for the Word of God. By all means, do that. Do that. We should be able to preach anything from the Word of God and preach it to the hilt. Okay? Take the extremes of the Word of God and preach them. And don't be apologetic for it. Right here, Jesus says, I wanted to gather your children together, but you were unwilling. These are the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones who will take him and crucify him. And now, finally, then we get to the cross. Because Jesus does this again when he was on the cross. Here, our Lord Jesus Christ is hanging on the tree. Jesus is dying to make satisfaction for the sins of mankind. And his enemies are taunting him. His enemies are insulting him. And yet in Luke chapter 23, the Bible shows that Jesus while they were taunting him and insulting him, was loving them in return. In verse 34, it says, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" That one's powerful. Because remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, "Pray for those who hate you and despitefully use you." So these people are hating him. And what's he doing? He's praying for them. You want an example to follow? Follow this example right here. These are the aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to know. We need to know the Lord in these aspects of his character. Otherwise, we will not be conformed to his image. We might be theologians, but we won't be Christians. We won't be followers of Jesus Christ. We won't be the sons of our Heavenly Father at all. Now, we can easily multiply examples of this in the Bible. We can talk about how Stephen prayed the very same way for the men who stoned him to death. We could talk about how the Apostle Paul prayed the very same way, Romans chapter 10, for the Jews that he said were his countrymen, and yet he also said that they were enemies with regard to the gospel. But no matter how many examples we come up with, and there's a lot of examples, the challenge of this passage is still the same. This call to be like God and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ is a call that comes to you and it comes to me today. And so as we hear that call from this text, let us not walk away and just say, "Well, that was a nice little sermon. That was a nice little tour through Bible passages." Rather, let us walk away with a purpose, with a goal, with an aim, to go and to cultivate that knowledge of Jesus Christ that has the power to transform our lives. That's the call of this text for you. And as we go, let us listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in closing, because he wants us to know something. Peter knows all of this stuff, right? But Peter wants us to know something else. First of all, he wants us to know that this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come except by the grace of God. It's given to us. But also, he wants us to know that it does not come automatically. Okay? Peter wants us to know that to cultivate this kind of knowledge with the Lord, diligence is required. So listen to what Peter says in closing. After Peter says, "All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ," he goes on to say, "Make sure that you give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." And then he says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter says, when these things are in you and they're abounding, these fruits, they make you so that you will never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us that it's possible for you to be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, congregation, as we end, let's end on this note. Let me encourage you, encourage myself, to press on, to know the Lord in this powerful and life-transforming way. Amen.